Morning. If you have closed your Bibles for some reason, please open them back up to that passage. If whoever's running the PowerPoint wants to keep the passage up on the screen as well, that's fine too. That will help, if that will help people follow along. Thank you for having us. It's lovely to be here. We've had messages back from your children's ministry at times while we've been in Bari, so we thank you and your children for that and for your support and for the way you have prayed for us as we have sought to serve the Lord in Italy. We do thank you for your partnership. It is a real privilege to be here this morning. John chapter 10. But before I get to the Bible itself, I have a question for you. What is it that keeps you Christian, if you are one? If you've been a Christian for a while, what keeps you coming back to Jesus? Maybe you remember what it was that first attracted you to Jesus, that first made you want to be a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you're not quite sure where you stand with God, but you're here because either you've been dragged along or you're sort of vaguely interested. And if so, what is it that sort of piques your curiosity about Jesus? If you've been a Christian for a while, I'm sure you've heard the word gospel. It's one of those sort of jargon words we use all the time. And you probably have heard before that it means good news. Grand announcement, proclamation, public service announcement. And it does. It does mean that. Good news. But what exactly is the good part? What's so good about Christianity that over the last 2,000 years, literally billions of people have put their trust in Jesus and have sought to share him with their neighbours? Maybe for you that's quite a personal, intimate question to the depth of your relationship with Jesus. But today I want to share with you this passage, one of my favourite parts of the Bible, because I think it opens up for us a bit the goodness of Christianity, the attractiveness of Jesus. In our student group in Bari, we were reading through John towards the end of last year, the various times in John where Jesus says, I am something or other. You know, I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth. You know, those sort of statements, which I'm sure if you're a Christian, you're probably familiar with. There are two I ams in this passage, which I'm sure you saw. And last year when we were reading through them, they struck me in a way that I don't think they had before. And so my prayer for us this morning is that they might strike you in a way that maybe they haven't before. Let me pray before I keep going. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that we don't have to guess who you are or what you are like. Father, as we come to your word this morning, give us ears to hear what you have to say. Give us minds to understand what you say. And give us the will to put it into practice. For Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so if you look at the passage we just read, if you turn to John 10, chapter 1, you'll see we've sort of jumped into the middle of a conversation. I tell you the truth. Okay, that's Jesus speaking, fine. It's a conversation he's having with some of the Jewish people around him, specifically some of the leaders of the Jewish religious community. And it's a conversation that came out of the fact that Jesus healed the blind man. If you look back in chapter 9, you'll see the title, Jesus Heals a Man Born Blind. He had just healed this man, which was great, but he had the guts to do it on a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And so these leaders were upset that he had performed this work on a day when he was supposed to be resting. And so they were already in conflict. And for most of this conversation, Jesus has these folks in his crosshairs because they've misunderstood who God is, who they claim to serve and worship. Okay, so hopefully you're with me. That's where we are in John. And so at the start of John, John 10, Jesus tries a new metaphor. Sheep and shepherds, robbers and doors or gates, depending on your translation. And at the surface level, the metaphor's obvious, right? Of course, that's how sheep respond to the shepherd that they know. And a thief is someone who, you know, knocks the back door down while the people are out to try and rob the house. Right? It's pretty standard stuff. It's not difficult to understand. What might be difficult to understand, though, is what does the metaphor have to do with anything? You'll see in verse 6, they say, Jesus used this figure of speech, But they didn't understand what he was telling them. As someone who lives in Italy and is not a native Italian speaker, I think I can identify with this reaction. Our Italian over 3 years has gotten pretty good. But when people start using metaphors or idioms or figures of speech or sort of pop culture references, I understand all those words you just said, but that sentence means nothing. I have no idea what you're talking about. And I think that's where these guys are with Jesus' metaphor. Yeah, okay, sheep, shepherds, thieves, got it. But what does this have to do with anything? When, Jesus, did we start talking about farm security? It seems odd. Well, Jesus, being the patient man that he was, explains from verse 7 onwards. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So this metaphor is serving for Jesus to make a pretty blunt comparison between himself and all who came before him, these alternative so-called shepherds who are actually just thieves and robbers. But Jesus didn't pluck this metaphor out of thin air. Really, these people should have understood what Jesus was talking about, because the sheep-shepherd metaphor is a very common one in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible. If you think about perhaps the most famous psalm in the whole Bible, Psalm 23 starts with, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I won't need anything because I have the Lord as my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Sound familiar from John 10? "He leads me beside still waters." God is the one who takes tender care of his sheep. He is the great shepherd looking after his people, his sheep. He wants them to thrive, to be safe and happy under his loving supervision. And did you notice that Jesus said he is the gate? Not one of multiple gates. Not one gate among many. The gate, singular, only. The only way to go in and out and to find pasture, to be saved, the only way that Psalm 23 is applicable to you is through Jesus. If you want to find pasture, if you want to get near to God, if you want to feel his love and his protection and his care, you need to go through Jesus. There is no other way. It's not an overly popular idea in our culture, is it? Exclusivity. People who think this way in our society are called bigots, intolerant. The idea that there could be only one way, only one truth. Italy is a country that has a reputation for being very disorganized and a bit chaotic. And for the most part, that's very true. Italy's a beautiful place and it's completely chaotic and nothing really works the way you think it should. With one notable exception in my experience, the highway system. The highways in Italy actually are really good. They're generally very well paved, the curves are not too vicious, and you can go 130 legally, which means Italians go like 180. Italians drive very fast. But the highways are well built, they're good, and they're tollways, you have to pay to use them. And anytime you get off the highway, you have to go through the toll booths. And particularly for the larger highways between some of the major cities, the toll booths can be really huge to cope with the traffic. 6, 8, 10 different toll booths in a row. It strikes me that people in our society, both in Australia and in Italy, I think of religion and spirituality like one of those massive toll booths. It doesn't really matter which one you pick. Pay the toll, go through, you'll end up in the same spot on the other side. Jesus is saying no. Emphatically, no to that idea. There is actually only one real door, only one gate that you can go through to reach God's good green pasture. All the alternative lanes lead to death and destruction. They don't offer life, they offer death. Following anyone else other than Jesus, these thieves and robbers from verse 8. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. That is your end if you follow anyone other than Jesus. So the implication, I hope, is obvious. Choose your gate wisely. But that's not the end of the conversation, is it? Jesus keeps going. I hope you noticed verse 10. Because it's not just that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, says Jesus. I hope you notice the contrast. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. To the full. That sort of to the full is a word that sort of means illogically good. Over the top. Not just this life, abundant life. Friends, if there's one thing I want you to take away from this passage this morning about who Jesus is, about what it means to be a Christian, it's that Jesus didn't just come to show us a fruitful way to live. He didn't just come to model self-sacrifice and altruism. He didn't even just come to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. He, of course, did do all those things. But far more than that, Jesus came that all those who trust in him might have life, and life to the full. Christianity isn't just good because it's about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness and blessing from God. God doesn't just forgive our sins and put them to one side. He does. God gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. Mercy is when my kids muck up and I don't punish them. Grace is when my kids muck up and I give them a gift anyway. I give them something good anyway. God isn't just merciful. He is gracious. In Jesus, we can have a better life, the fullest and best and most fulfilling, satisfying, blessed life imaginable. God's not stingy. He's willing to give us everything he can, everything we could ever dream of, and so much more. And so I want to ask you, as I sort of asked myself last year, have you been gripped by this vision of what Jesus actually offers us? When you look around you in Roseville, or wherever it is that you live, people in this area particularly seem to have the good life already, right? Do you ever look at people and think, they are missing out? If only they knew how good they could have it with Jesus. This, one of the things that struck me last year, changed the way I sort of look at the people around me. Because I think my default way of looking at people who are not Christian or who don't follow Jesus was that they were first and foremost sinners who needed to be saved from the wrath of God. And that's true. They are sinners. We are all sinners and we all need to be saved from God's right anger. But that's not the way God sees us, first and foremost. The reason God wants to save us is because he loves us. And we are precious to him. God doesn't want to punish us for our wickedness. 2 Peter 3, chapter 9 tells us that God is patient with us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friends, God's plan isn't just to save us from destruction, although he certainly does want to do that. He wants to give us everything, life with him for eternity. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, to the full. Jesus is lifting our eyes beyond the horizon of this life into eternity. Verse 17 and 18 make it abundantly clear that that's what he's talking about, because he talks about laying down his own life and taking life back again. Life after death is really what life to the full is about. You probably noticed there the second I am. I am the Good Shepherd in verse 11. Now, it might be confusing that in sort of two separate I ams very close to one another, I am the gate and I am the shepherd. How does that work? It doesn't really, because it's a metaphor. But the point Jesus is making, if you notice in verse 11 and 12, is exactly the same. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, again, Jesus is making the same contrast. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. It's the same idea with a slightly different metaphor. Instead of you've got the gates and the robbers, you've got the hired hand and the shepherd. So two different metaphors to make the same point. Jesus is the one who actually cares about you, who actually loves you and who can offer you life. The hired hand who has no personal investment in the welfare of the sheep. Except when you think about it for a minute, what kind of shepherd is willing to die for the sheep? Okay, it makes sense. If you've been paid to watch the sheep and you see a wolf coming, I'm not dying. I'm not being torn apart by a wolf just to earn a couple bucks. No thanks, I'm running away. But why, in the normal way of life, the shepherd who owns the sheep, what's the point of the sheep for the shepherd? To earn his livelihood, right? He might sell their milk or their wool or maybe even their meat so that he can earn a living. It's the sheep's job to die for the welfare of the shepherd. Here we have a shepherd who's willing to die for the welfare of his sheep. See how much God loves us. That Jesus would willingly, of his own authority, he says in this passage, lay down his life so that we might have the life that he has the power to give us. The life that he himself is now enjoying, because he could take it up again by his own authority. Now, I know that this can be a bit of a hard sell in our society, in our culture. It's true in Italy as well. Most students in Italy have only ever heard of a, frankly, very different version of Jesus. A Jesus who isn't really in their corner, who doesn't have their back, who isn't willing to fight for them and to die for them, who loves them and wants what's best for them. The Jesus they know is either a baby at Christmas or is still hanging on the cross, and they're not quite sure why. In a place like Australia, I think our challenges are a bit different. I think people in Australia are so distracted by what this life can offer that they're not willing to look beyond. Dare I say that we can get so distracted by this life that we forget what might lie beyond. But I want to suggest that if we've grasped this passage and this truth and this metaphor that Jesus is using, it can give us a whole new perspective on life as a Christian and on why we might want that for other people. We don't want to leave the gruesome and true reality of sin behind. We can't. But I want to suggest that we might have a more comprehensive and enticing gospel to offer people when we show them God's heart, God's love for them, and God's desire that they would come home. Jesus' earnest desire to give them the very best he has to offer. That God's not holding back his best from us. In fact, it's the other things we want to follow, the other toll gates we want to try and go through, whether that's the seductive lies of materialism or the outright deception of a false god or even a false Jesus. They are the robbers and the thieves that steal away from us the joy and contentment and the blessing that God wants to give us, that steal us away from his loving embrace. We have seen in Italy, where we are, just how depressing it can be to see people dedicated to a deficient version of Jesus, to a Jesus who's so far away and disinterested that you need to pray to his mother or to a saint to convince him to listen to you and care about you. So much of Italy is so close to Jesus, but they're just so far. We had a dear friend come and visit us where we are in Bari last year, and Jess took her out, sort of did the tourist thing, into the old part of town, including the cathedral. And in the cathedral, there is a reliquary where there's the relics of the patron saint of Bari, St. Nicholas. And there were pilgrims when Jess and our friend went to the cathedral. There were pilgrims kneeling down at the little box where the relics are kept, kneeling down and weeping for joy and for out of religious ecstasy at the feet of this box. And that made me think about the fact that there is an episode in the Bible where someone did come and kneel and weep for joy and thankfulness at Jesus' feet, because she was a sinful woman who realized that Jesus was the only one she could come to. And so Jess and our friend were quite distressed to see these people who are this act of religious devotion to the complete wrong person, a person who has no power and no authority to take up their own life again or to offer life to them. Friends, can that please not be us? We may not literally go crawling to a relic to worship on our knees, but let's never forget, please, that Jesus is the only one who offers out abundant life. Let's not get distracted by the petty little things of this life, because it's really easy. And let's not let our friends get away with thinking that. If we love them, we're actually going to want them to experience the love of Jesus that he talks about here. What do we make of this? Jesus claims to have come for us. He's not against us, but for us. He hasn't come just to save us, but to enrich us, to make us heirs of the kingdom of God. More than conquerors is the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8. There are various parts of the New Testament where God's apostles just gush about all the good things God can't wait to give us in Jesus. And yet, even in this passage, it's not like everyone just gets on board straight away. I'm sure you've had this experience if you've tried to tell someone about Jesus. Maybe your next door neighbor, maybe a friend from university or school, or maybe your parents at your kids' school, I don't know. Not everyone, even in Jesus' day, agreed that Jesus was worth following. Look at verse 19. At these words, page 760, at these words the Jews were again all on board and completely of one mind. They were divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed, he's a lunatic, he's raving mad, why listen to him? This shepherd gate door thing, he's clearly off his rocker. But some people realize that Jesus was someone who could back up what he said. These aren't the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a demon turn water into wine? Can a demon feed thousands of people with a couple of fish and bread rolls? But most importantly, can a demon lay down his own life of his own authority and take it back up again? If you want proof that what Jesus offers you is actually true and he's actually going to follow through on that promise, look to the fact that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. He laid down his life and he took it back up again. Jesus is not dead, he is alive in a way that he wants us to be alive too. So, friends, I want to exhort you to confidence. If you're a Christian, if you've already taken hold of the life Jesus offers, then be encouraged in God's love. Be bold in sharing his love. Remember that all the things our society wants, that your friends and neighbours and family, all those things that we want, a sense of security or of peace, of being accepted for who we are, loved for who we are, validated. People want joy, contentment, fulfillment. Italian people want those things as well. They're not so different from us. We strive for these things. We lust after them. And rightly so, they're good things. But ultimately, it's only Jesus who can give them to us. It's only Jesus who offers these things, this sure promise of life to the full. It's why we're in Italy. It's why we've done this stupid thing of uprooting a small family and taking them halfway around the world, because we're convinced of the reality of Jesus' promise and the exclusivity of Jesus' promise. It's why you as a church have partnered with us, and we thank you so much for that, for the prayers you have offered up to the Lord for us, for the way you as a church have supported us financially, the way you have cared for us, because you too, as a church, take seriously the promises of Jesus and the love that Jesus offers. If you're here today and perhaps you're still checking out Jesus, you're not quite sure where you are with God, let me encourage you too. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't qualify his offer? There's no minimum standard of morality that you need to meet, or maximum that you deserve. You don't need to meet a standard to be worthy of Jesus' love. Even sheep who weren't previously of God's flock, in verse 16, people who were not Israelites of the Old Testament, who didn't know about the Psalms, who had no idea that there might be a God who could be their shepherd, even them Jesus wanted to bring into his fold. Friends, looking around the room, I don't see very many faces that look like they might have Jewish ancestry. I don't either. Most Italians don't. And yet, Jesus wants to bring them into his fold as well. This verse is testimony to our experience of God's love. We can testify to the fact that he laid down his life so that we might have abundant life. So let me encourage you that Jesus is worth it. Life with Jesus as your king is absolutely how life is meant to be lived. And with him as your king, as your shepherd, you can look forward to the very best God has to offer you for all eternity, if only you will hear his voice. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you as our good shepherd who wants nothing but the best for us. Thank you that you did not leave us or forsake us like a hired hand or a thief or a robber, but you laid down your life that we might live, and you took it up again to lead us into this new full life. Father, help us to cling to this promise. Help us to look forward to that day when we will experience it in full. And help us to be passionate to share this Jesus with people around us who don't know him, wherever they might be. For his sake we pray. Amen.